And we'll be looking at verses 3, well, really the end of verse 2 through verse 5 tonight. And so we'll read that here in just a moment. Be thinking, we're not going to have time. I forgot we have a little bit shortened service, so we'll just focus on this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last little sentence there in verse 2. And then going through verse 5. Here in these verses, let me just kind of set up what we're doing. We kind of, in chapter 5, did a little, not really sidetracking, but we were talking about things like what to do with widows, things like what do we do with elders, good elders, bad elders, and then we were also talking about in the early verses, with slaves. And all of these are different members of the church, different groups of people that make up the church. And so it was relevant to the topic of the letter. But one of the main issues with the church in Ephesus that Timothy is serving at, one of the main issues is false teachers. And the real problem with Ephesus is it's not like they just had guys coming in and they're like, hey, your church is really bad. They're teaching you false things. Let me tell you the truth. No, no, no. The problem is it was the elders, the overseers of the church, the men who were supposed to be teaching the truth of God's word, they were leading people astray into myths and genealogies and speculations and all of this stuff that we've looked at in the previous chapters. And so Paul has laid out what is an elder supposed to be. And what do you do when you have an elder who is not faithful to the word of God? And then what do you do when you try to replace elders in the church? And he said, would be patient, right? Be patient. And he showed us some things at the end of chapter 5. So I want you to keep in mind that these false teachers, they are the reason Timothy is in Ephesus to begin with. They're the reason that Paul has written this letter, and they're the reason that many are falling away from the faith, as we already saw here in this chapter. In this letter. This is nothing simple, nothing we should just kind of say, well, it's not good, but we'll tolerate it. No, no, no. We simply cannot tolerate that kind of false teaching. So if you're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let me read our passage tonight. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This ought to be a pleasant conversation, right? I mean, Paul just doesn't have kind words to say about these false teachers. And listen, we shouldn't speak the truth in love. We get that, Ephesians 4:15. But you can't tolerate this kind of teaching in the church. So think about this. At the end of verse 2, Paul says something that he has said many times in this letter. I don't know if you've picked up on it, but he says, teach and urge these things. And he keeps saying it. I pulled out a few of them that I thought about here. In chapter 4, verse 11, Paul said, command and teach these things. In chapter 5, verse 7, command these things. And other places have something very similar. And then here in verse 2, teach and urge these things. And what he's referring to by this word things is all that he has taught, all that he has given to Timothy to command the church in this letter that he has written. Now, with all the emphasis, all this command to teach these things, don't forget these things, command these things, not suggest, not, well, put these before the people and let's take a vote and see what they think. It was command these things. Why do you suppose Paul keeps saying this? I mean, isn't that a little bit authoritarian? I'll get the word out. Why do you think he keeps saying this? Command and teach these things. Command these things. So there's no gray area. It's black and white. You have to command and teach these things. When we start our theological conversations with, well, I feel, we've gotten into trouble, haven't we? No. It doesn't matter what I feel. What does the word say? Anything else? Why does Paul keep saying this? Okay, so clearly there's a problem with that. Go ahead. Yeah. So it's a problem in the church, and it's something that they keep falling back into. Anybody remember Ephesus? Is it a new church start, older church? I mean, relatively speaking, what do you think? Anybody remember? Been there 10 or 12 years. Very good. Martha's probably taking notes over there. Good job. She just remembered. So you think, well, that's a new church start. No. That's an older church, an established church at this point. When he writes to Titus, he's talking about a new church plant there in Crete, right? But this church has been there a while, and they keep falling into these same patterns of false teaching. So it's very important, and there are clearly some in the church who need this correction. All right, so command and teach these things. Teach and urge these things. And then when we get into verse 3, which is really what Paul wants to say at this point, he describes the teaching of the false teachers. And he gets into their character as well. But we look at the teaching first. And really there are three things that I pulled out of this that Paul is trying to communicate. The first he says about these false teachers is they teach a different doctrine, right? If anyone teaches a different doctrine, and that if is not if you happen to come across somebody. No, he says they're there, right? They're there. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, we have a problem here. They're teaching a different doctrine. In other words, they're teaching contrary to the Apostle Paul. That's pretty bold, right? Anybody teaches contrary to what I've been teaching you, then we need to deal with them, right? Why would Paul's teaching be more authoritative than the elders he's criticizing? Because he's an apostle. So what? What does that mean? He's been given the authority by Jesus, and we can stand on that. Jesus said so. Where did Jesus say so? Oh, on the road to Damascus, there was an encounter with Jesus, right? So Jesus has appointed him as an apostle. But now, listen, let me push back just a little bit. There were 12 apostles. One of them kind of went haywire and went and hung himself. And then they appointed another apostle, and his name was not Paul. Now, you going to tell me Paul's an apostle, and so he has this authority now? What do we have, like 13 apostles? That's what we're going with then. Okay, yes, 13. All right, just checking. So certainly Paul is an apostle. He received it from Christ. I'll give you a couple of passages here to think about. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, Paul says, he says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me," right, the one that he taught to the Ephesians as well, "the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Anybody else like get the gospel that way? Just revelation of Jesus Christ. Didn't receive it from a man or a woman, just no, right? Because that's something that happens to apostles. He's establishing his apostleship right there. Now, the Apostle Peter also has something to say about Paul, and I think we'll all agree with this statement in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 15 through 16. Now, he thought Paul's words were scripture. Now, when I get up here and preach on Sunday morning, or I teach you all on Sunday nights, is every word that I spout out, is that scripture? Like, are y'all writing it down beside 1 Timothy? And like, let me add that to my text. No, you wouldn't do that, right? You wouldn't do that because it's not scripture. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16? He says, I'll start in the middle there. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, and let's hear an amen, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter seemed to think, he's leader among the apostles, he seemed to think that Paul's words were authoritative. He seemed to think they were scripture. Doesn't mean everything Paul said, his conversation over lunch is not scripture. But when he writes these letters, when he's communicating to the churches, it is authoritative. And Peter freely admits, he's like, hey, some of that's hard to understand, right? Now, 2,000 years later, we're like, yeah, it's even harder to understand because we've translated it into other languages. But Paul's teaching is more authoritative. And so when Paul says, if they teach a different doctrine, it's a problem. A different doctrine than the one he taught. Because what he taught is what he received, not from Peter, not from James, not from anybody in Jerusalem, but he received it from the King of Kings. He received it from Jesus himself in a revelation. It's a special kind of teaching. So, one of the problems with the false teachers is they teach a different doctrine. Secondly, their teaching does not agree with what Scripture says regarding Christ. Their teaching does not agree with what Scripture says regarding Christ. When Paul talks about these sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, you pull that back up there, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, what Paul's saying is, what I taught you is the exact same thing that is going to agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to get your Bible out and say, well, let me get my red letters here, because if they're red letters in my Bible, they're more significant because those are the words of Jesus. That's foolishness. I wish we'd take red letters out of our Bibles. The whole thing is the Word of God. And so Paul is not talking about words necessarily that Jesus spoke. He's talking about words that are in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they must be in agreement with the whole Scripture. If they're teaching something that is contrary to Scripture, it's a problem. So their teaching does not agree with what Scripture says regarding Christ. And then thirdly, their teaching is not consistent with godliness. You ready for a really tough question? Let me ask you this. How do you know if teaching is consistent with godliness? All right, you can weigh it against Scripture, and if there's a problem, a discrepancy, you know somebody's wrong, and it's not the Word of God. All right? Anybody have any? You look at the lifestyle of the person who teaches it? Okay. All right. So, yeah, it doesn't guarantee that it's false just because the person has a lack of godliness in their lives, but, stop clock is right twice a day. Even heretics are right on some issues. But they're not somebody you want to kind of hang your theology on. They're teaching, right? What else? Let me ask you this, a little follow-up question. What in the world is godliness? We're talking about teaching that is consistent with godliness. What is godliness? Having characteristics of God. I could pick on that, but I won't. I'm going to let that go. Good job. Anybody want to add to it? So if their teaching is not leading people to, so that their lives are more conformed to the character of God. And Mallory, you're absolutely right though. There are aspects of God's character and who He is that, being created in the image of God, we're to emulate, right? Now, we can't be all knowing, but we can have wisdom. We can't be all powerful, but we have power given through the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, your answer is right with qualifications. All right, very good. So how do we know if a teaching is consistent with godliness? Well, let me give you a definition of godliness that I found helpful. It's a proper response to the things of God which produce obedience and righteous living. All right? It's in response to the things of God, the teaching of God, that leads to obedience and right living. And so if the teaching that we're hearing, if it promotes a life that is dedicated to the glory of God, it's consistent with godliness because it produces godliness in those who hear it. All right? So verse 3 there. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 then. In verses 4 and 5, we see the result of teaching contrary to right doctrine or teaching contrary to godliness. All right? And there are three things I want to point out here as well. Just 3 is the magic number tonight, I guess. The first thing that we see is Paul says, these people who teach this way, they're puffed up with conceit. Now, why might a person holding false beliefs be considered conceited or puffed up or teaching false beliefs? Why would they be conceited? Why would Paul say that? They're say again, they're what? Right, so we have to start second-guessing what God has said in His Word, and we teach contrary to it, and that's the epitome of arrogance. Or you know somebody that somebody else, or that nobody else knows? Secret knowledge. Seems familiar, maybe the Gnostics, right? That they're one of the audiences of many of Paul's letters. They're like, hey, stay away from these guys, right? They talk about secret knowledge. Here's a free tip for everybody, but certainly for our young people. If somebody comes to you with a theological position and it is new, chances are it is wrong. All right? Now, doesn't mean it has to be. But probably, all right? Because there have been more brilliant minds than anybody in this room for 2,000 years hammering out the theology of God's Word. And there's a whole lot of garbage out there. But good theology, I mean, it's probably not going to be something just brand new. Like, whoa, did you hear that? That's incredible. Now, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. That's for theology and whatever they offer you on the telephone when they call. All right? That free trip to Bermuda, not free. All right? Sorry. Hate to ruin that for you. All right? So these people are puffed up with conceit. They refuse to change their beliefs. They think they are wise, wiser than, as Lori said, maybe wiser than God. Well, God may have been wrong on this particular issue. Or maybe God has changed His opinion, and now I have special knowledge about this. So here's what happens when we think we have wisdom apart from God's Word. I think Romans 1:22 spells it out perfectly. Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So they're puffed up with conceit. Secondly, they understand nothing. Right? He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Have you ever listened to somebody talk about something and it's clear they have no idea what they're talking about? Right? This happened this afternoon with some of y'all apparently, right? If I come up to you and I start talking like combustion engines and stuff like that, I have no idea what I'm talking about. When I they know this, but when I go over there and stand by Clay and stand by Crystal and start talking about music, they just laugh at me. Because I don't know what I'm talking about. When we start talking things or saying things, teaching things that are contrary to what God's Word clearly says, we understand nothing. We're not wise at all. We've proven ourselves to be fools instead. Now, the danger is simply this. We can speak ignorance authoritatively. Right? We can speak ignorance authoritatively and confuse many people. So we need to be wise. Wise in God's Word. Why do we have this reading plan that I keep wearing y'all out with talking about? It's because we need to be wise in what God's Word truly says. So they're puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. And listen, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. An unhealthy craving for controversy. What effect do controversies and quarrels have on the church? Just that ought to be an easy one. What effect? It's coming up here in a minute. Dissension. Yep, he's going to mention that. Sounds like civil war to me, JT. You get civil war. Anybody ever seen a church thrive in the midst of civil war? It's because it doesn't happen, right? What else? What other effects do controversies and quarrels have on the church? Go ahead. It hurts their witness, Lori. Takes their focus off God and off the mission of the church. All right. It takes a lot of energy to be involved in internal squabbles and quarrels, energy that should be used for kingdom purposes, and yet we can get caught up in the silliest things in the church, trust me. What else? Somebody looked like they were going to say something. So we just let sin in, let the enemy win. Lots of reasons why controversies and quarrels are a problem in the church. Is there ever a time that we should enter into controversy, like we should make a big deal about this? Maybe we need to take sides? What's that look like? When somebody didn't bring your favorite dish to the potluck? I know, it's getting a little close to home for our youth. They're like, yeah, this is a big deal, right? Okay. And so there's a time when a church may rightly need to split. There are theological controversies in the church, and you can't come to a resolution. And it's just like, no, this is a dividing line, right? Line in the sand. We just can't worship together, right? We just can't do it. Those are hard times, aren't they? But sometimes they're necessary. But listen, here's I don't make very many guarantees, but here's a guarantee that I know. Most of the controversies and quarrels in the church aren't over theological issues like this. They're over silliness, right? That's a simple way to put it. Well, notice that the consequences of unhealthy controversy and quarreling in verse 4, it says they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people, listen, who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Paul just didn't mince words, did he? No. Depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Anybody want to be a part of this church? No, right? Yeah, those sound like pleasant people to be around, right? How do we avoid these controversies and constant frictions in the church? I mean, we're like any church. We have those things, don't we? How do we avoid those? Humble yourself. Yeah, it's a good place. Uh-huh. Yeah. And so know the word and know which hills to die on and which ones we shouldn't. But I would go so far as to say that a lot of controversies and a lot of, what's the word that's used here, friction in the church, aren't necessarily over theology. They're over other things. So how do we avoid these controversies and the friction? Jesus is more important than our squabble. If it's taking the focus off of God, then really it doesn't matter which party is ultimately right. There's a problem. Say again. Make God's agenda more important than our own personal agendas. How easy is that to do? My agenda is right, and it's good, and it's in your best interest. Right? We think that a lot of times, don't we? We're not always right. Yeah. No, it's not. It's not an easy pill to swallow, and it goes back to what Michael said, and really I think that's a great word to use. It's a matter of humility, and we need so much of it. We make mountains out of molehills in the church way too many times. Oh, we do. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. We should love each other enough to avoid these kind of controversies. And yeah, that's good. Lovingly but boldly stand up to those who are depraved in mind. They're going to be those. I've been in enough churches. Since others are deprived of the truth, we must stand on the authority of Scripture. If a person is deprived of the truth, don't expect them to teach the truth, right? And that's sad when it's your church elders who are that way. Really, really important for us, and I think y'all gave some really good responses to that. But the last thing Paul says in verse 5 about false teachers is they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Let me ask you a question. Why do people so desperately want to gain, or excuse me, what do people so desperately want to gain that they would feign godliness in order to get it. Bam, right there. Ha. It's amazing how many politicians get godly in a dose of the Holy Spirit, about September, October of election years. Yeah, that's true. And then come the alligator. All right. Yeah. Well, why else? What else, excuse me? What else do people desperately want to gain that they would feign godliness? Fame? Yeah. Yeah. And when you think in the context of these church elders, I mean, I don't know, maybe they were thinking, you know, Ephesus is pretty small. We want to make it to, you know, a bigger church. We want to make it to Jerusalem one day. So if we don't grow this church, if we don't, you know, I don't know what their reasoning is, but fame can be one of those. Maybe it's financial gain, right? Maybe it's notoriety, popularity. Maybe it's a bigger platform. These are for teachers, but it certainly are for elders in the church, but there's certainly more to it than that. What else would you say? Anybody have a further thought on that? What do people so desperately want to gain that they would act godly in order to gain it? Does that happen in school? Yeah, you have youth that come, students that come, and they act all godly. What do they want out of that? They want to be teachers' pets. Okay. Yeah, so shots fired. Yeah. So sometimes musical artists, they, you know, couldn't make it in their particular genre, so they become Christian artists because, well, we Christians will buy anything, won't we? Yeah. All right. Power. the quote, L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of, not Christian Science, but Scientology, there you go. The founder of Scientology, we're going to chase this rabbit, aren't we? You got me off on it. L. Ron Hubbard was a science fiction writer, y'all. Science fiction writer. And he, in print, there was a quote one day, he said, "If a person ever wanted to make a million, you should invent your own religion." Scientology, hello, became incredibly wealthy. Right? Dianetics, if you see books, that's, I guess, his most famous book, Dianetics. Stay away from it. It's not a church, right? It's not religion at all. It's a money-making scheme. He knew what he was talking about. He really did. All right. And we caught the rabbit, so we're back. There are a lot of reasons why godliness or feigning godliness is a means of gain. And they're not good reasons, any of them. So let me give you my takeaways, and I'm going to quit right on time. Look at that. My takeaways, two of them. Number one, don't trade true godliness for anything this world has to offer. All right? Don't trade it. Godliness is a process. It takes denying yourself. It takes humility. It takes work. Don't trade it for quick fixes. Don't trade it for anything this world has to offer. And then number two, you won't find true godliness apart from rightly understanding and following God's word. You won't find it in the bestsellers on bookshelves. You won't find it in your favorite preacher on TV. You find it in God's word, right? Don't take substitutes. That's where you find true godliness. Let us pursue that above all else. Amen? All right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word this evening, for this challenge to us. And Father, I pray that we would never be those who would be led astray by false teaching, led astray by controversy or quarrels, just ridiculous things that churches get caught up in at times. And it just causes dissension, and it causes so many evil things in the church that do not bring you glory. Would you give us a deep love for you that would spill over into a deep love for one another? That we would not bicker, we would not fight, we would not declare false motives on other people, that we would not slander others around us, but that we would have so much love for you that we would love each other, and we would love your truth and stand firmly on it. Even when we have to defend it, we would do it speaking the truth in love. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this time in your word, and pray that you would bless our time as we reflect on the reports that from the different ministries of our church, and think about the business of our church. Be glorified in what happens in these next moments. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.